You are now listening to the Providence Church Podcast. Providence Church is located in Lehigh Acres, Florida. Our mission is to glorify God by treasuring Christ, loving people, and making disciples. And now, Pastor Sean Bergen.
Are you guys awake? Let's hear it. I'm going to try it again. Good morning. Yes. That's what I like to hear. I learned that from Charlie Mitchell, by the way. And I like it. You know, then you get everybody responding to you, kind of get you going. If you have a Bible, I invite you to open it to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. And if you don't have a Bible, we have a bunch of them back on that table. We have them both in Spanish and English. And I invite you to take one. If you don't have a Bible in front of you, it's possible that you could be very bored during our worship services because we refer to the Bible a lot. And we read it and during the worship service to start the service, and then we spend lots of time in it during the main part of our service when one of our pastors is here preaching. 1 Timothy is our book, and it's, if you don't know where that is, it's towards the end of the Bible in the New Testament, and it's located in a group of, this always helped me anyways, because I wasn't raised a Christian, and so I didn't know the Bible much when I became a Christian in my adult years, and it's located in a group of books that all start with T. So if you kind of skim the New Testament and find a New Testament book that starts with T, you're close. There's 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and Titus. And so we're in 1st Timothy. That's where we've been together as a church for a few weeks now in a sermon series that we have entitled The Disciple, Life in the Household of God. Because Paul, the apostle, writes this letter inspired by the Holy Spirit to Timothy. And the main point, really, in the whole letter is to help teach how we live in the household of God. And so that's the main idea, and that's sort of what all of our messages point to, living in the household of God, which is very important for us as a new church and as a church family. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to begin in this letter. So let me pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that at this time, you have set this aside for us to gather together in this facility so that your people can worship together in the Word of God, in the Spirit of God, with the saints of God. And so I praise you and thank you for the saints of God in this room, for those you have saved by your grace and rescued from the punishment and guilt of sin and have given the righteousness that comes from Christ. Help us this morning to focus and to clear our minds from all the things that try to rob us from enjoying that truth. And help us this morning to just remember Jesus and what he has done for us and how this morning, no matter what our track record is, if we're trusting in Jesus, you are smiling at us as your children. And I pray also for those in the room who, whether they're children of parents or guests of ours in the room who we have every week and are so grateful for, that if they have never really understood the grace of God, the message of Jesus Christ, and if they're not trusting in Jesus, that this would be the morning that you would make it all make sense to them and that they would see that there's no reason in the world that they shouldn't surrender their life to Christ and follow him forever. So I pray that you would use this time. This is your word. It has power. It is inspired by your word. You have divided the Red Sea. You have healed crippled people. You have stopped the weather. And by your word this morning, you can change our hearts where they need to be. And so we ask you to do it by your spirit this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Everything rises and falls on leadership. Have you ever heard that? I've heard that a lot in my life. Everything rises and falls on leadership. Now, to be technical, everything rises and falls on the providence of God. Meaning, we know the Bible teaches that God is sovereign. He reigns. He's not restricted or restrained by anything and anyone. So, if there's poor leadership and God wants it to be successful, it'll be successful. But throughout the Bible and in history, there are times, in fact, it's the norm that God uses strong leadership and healthy leadership in order to do successful things in his kingdom. And so we see that often. If an army is going to be successful, it's going to be successful based on the leadership of the army. If a government's going to be successful, if a family is going to be successful, the success of these organizations will not rise above the leadership of those who are in charge. And the same is true for the church. The church has been given leaders inspired by God, by the grace of God, gifted to the church, raised up, transformed by the gospel like us all, and in a special way helped so that they can lead the church to perform the purpose of the church. Now, at Providence Church, we believe every church has the same mission, and we all articulate it a little bit differently, but in a way that helps us understand our mission, we say it this way, that Providence Church exists to glorify God by treasuring Christ, loving people, and making disciples. And so we're here to glorify God. We know that. And the way we do that is that we treasure Christ. We have to constantly, everything we do in the preaching of the word, we're constantly trying to help ourselves so that we are treasuring Christ above all things, that we are in love with him, that he is our joy. And it's from that that we're able to love people, because if we're not treasuring Christ, there's no way we can love people. And if we're loving people, we'll be able to make disciples, which is the Great Commission, where Jesus tells the church, the disciples, the apostles who are going to go out and plant the churches, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that I have commanded you, all that Jesus has commanded us, and he'll be with us until the end of the age. And so that's our purpose. If we're going to be successful, Providence, then we have to heed what the Apostle Paul writes in the passage we're going to look at this morning to Timothy, who is leading the church in Ephesus. We have to heed what he says about what constitutes biblical leadership in the local church. Now, up to this point, we've been reading, we've passed two chapters, and we're now in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And what we've learned so far are several things that are important for us. Some just by the fact that this letter exists. Just by the fact that Paul had a disciple named Timothy, and he felt it necessary to write a letter to them and to him, and to the fact of what we've learned to this point, let me give you some things that we know are important to God and therefore must be important to us if we are his people. The first thing is this: the church matters to God. The church matters to God. The point in this letter is that he's telling Timothy and those in the Christian church that are going to read this, not only in Timothy's church, but God knew that this would be circulated and read by Christians in the 21st century in Lehigh Acres, that he's teaching us how to live in the church because the church matters. And the church should matter to us. It's unfortunate, to say the least, and very, very sad when Christians don't really care about the church. When Christians either treat the church so, you know, just so loosely and with kind of a distance. Some Christians exist and they don't even believe they exist. I don't know if they exist, but they profess to be Christians and they don't even believe they have to attend church, right? Because they say, sort of in a snarky way, that you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. And that's true. But Christians, if they're going to prove that they've been changed by the gospel, will go to church because the Bible says that they will love brothers. That's 1 John. It says an evidence of whether or not you love God is that you'll love Christians. And so it's hard to say you love Christians if you don't like going around them. But then others treat the church kind of like a consumer. They don't really commit to it. They go here and there. But Christians should realize the church matters. The church mattered to God. It should matter to us. And it should be the most important thing in our life. Commitments and all of that, we should elevate the value of our church. And so we know that the church matters. The second thing is this. We see that truth matters. I mean, the first thing right out of the gate that we learned in chapter 1 was Paul telling Timothy to defend the truth, to defend sound doctrine. And so truth matters. this text was inspired by God so that Paul wrote a lot of letters, but this letter, God uniquely inspired. So the Holy Spirit was literally writing this through Paul so that we could have it today. This is the truth. You can trust it above anything else. This is God's word, and the truth matters. The third thing is that discipleship matters. Paul valued his relationship to Timothy. That's part of the reason why he's writing him this letter to disciple him. Christians need to value discipleship, whether that means that you're in a one-on-one relationship where you're discipling somebody or you're being discipled by somebody, or whether that means you're in a Bible study where you're being discipled, or whether that means you're committed to our life groups, which is our attempt to create a culture of discipleship. We must value discipleship because discipleship matters to God. Number four, people matter to God. People, sinful people matter to God. We just read this 2 weeks ago where it says that God desires for all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. All people are sinners, and yet God desires for sinners to come to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. People matter. So people should matter to us. We're going to see that this morning, that we ought to love people. We ought to love not only the people we know, but strangers. People matter to God. A fifth thing is that gender matters. In a time and an age where today it's being attacked and people are saying that it doesn't matter and we're trying to destroy the walls that have been built up by the Bible in our culture, the scripture is really clear. Gender matters. You were created in your gender and for purposes, for divine roles, for unique purposes that build up society, to build up the family and build up the church. Paul was really clear last week in Timothy's message that men have the authority to teach in the church and not the women. That women have special responsibilities that men can't do, and men have special responsibilities that women can't do. And when I say can't, it doesn't mean that you don't have the ability to do. It's just not your purpose. You know, there are some women that could teach circles around men, but they shouldn't be teaching men because the scripture says that's not what you were designed to do. Look, there are some women that could beat me up, but they ought not to. It wouldn't be very nice. And men were designed to be the stronger gender, right? So if you can beat me up, keep it to yourself. Go beat a lady up. That'll be more fair. But we have roles and gender matters. And then we see here that leadership matters. Leadership matters. And we're going to see that this morning in the text. So if you look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 through 7, what we're going to see here is this. God has given men, changed by the gospel, to lead as elders in the household of God. It's really important to understand what we're about to see. God has given men, changed by the gospel, meaning not by their own ability, but by what God has done in them, to lead as elders in the household of God. So follow along with me as I read these seven verses. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. God has given men, changed by the gospel, to lead as elders in the household of God. And what we see in this passage of Scripture is that these men that God has given to the church who are going to be leading have an important work to do. They must live up to a very high standard, and they face a danger that is unique to them. So let's look at the first thing I want to show you from this text, and that is this. Elders in the household of God do important work. He starts this portion of the letter by saying the saying is trustworthy. It's the second time he says it. It was just a common phrase that they used back in Paul's time to simply say that what is about to follow is self-evident. It's obvious. It doesn't need to be defended. The saying is trustworthy. I don't have to go into detail. It can be defended, but everybody knows that this is true. This is obvious. And so he goes on to explain to us what a overseer is. He says, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer. Now, the word in the Greek, I don't usually do this, but it's kind of fun in this message to show you some Greek words. The Greek word used by Paul is episkopos. And episkopos is where the Episcopal Church got its name, the Episcopal Church. The word literally means bishop. And so if you've ever heard of somebody called a bishop, this is where it comes from. He's saying here, if anyone aspires to be a bishop. Now, the literal meaning of bishop means overseer or supervisor. And so that's why it's translated in the English Standard Version in its literal definition. That is, if you seek to be a supervisor in the church, an overseer in the church. The word is used synonymously, and this is important. It's used synonymously with two other words in the Bible. Two other words often are used to refer to the same position in the Bible. So you probably heard in other traditions, in other denominations, where somebody could be a pastor, somebody else might be an elder, and somebody else might be a bishop. Because those are the three most unique terms given to leaders in the Bible. But in the Bible, I'm going to show you that those three terms are actually the same person. It's one position. It's not three. And it's so easy to see when you look at the passages that I'm about to show you. The other two terms are presbyteroi, which you probably could figure out is where the Presbyterian Church gets their name. And that term means elder. Or a word, poimen, which means shepherd or pastor. So those are your three terms, bishop or overseer, elder, and shepherd or pastor. Now, in the passage that Pastor Frank just read earlier, Acts chapter 20, Paul, it says in verse 17, called the elders together. So he sent message. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He had been in Ephesus. In fact, he started Ephesus. He was the church planter pastor that started it. And he went on to do other churches, started other churches. He's on his way by on a boat to head to Jerusalem. And he wants to speak to the elders at Ephesus. And so he calls them to the shore where his boat is anchored. And it says in verse 28, he speaks to them and he says this. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. Now, implied there is that if the people they are overseeing are flock, then they are their shepherd. Meaning implied here is that they are the pastors. The elders are the pastors. And he says, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, bishops. So he calls the elders and says, be careful and pay attention to the flock you're shepherding. As the Holy Spirit has made you bishops. Same people. Three terms. One office. One position. Or in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, Peter says, I exhort the elders to shepherd the flock and give oversight. And so he uses the word shepherd and oversight in the verb form. Shepherding and overseeing. But the idea here is this. Elders are addressed. And they're to shepherd and to oversee. So it's the same person. So next time you guys see Pastor Charlie, you can call him Bishop Mitchell. He'd probably like that. He probably grew up in a church that had bishops. I don't know if that's true. I just made that up. He likes to call me bishop, so get back at him. But no, you can call the leaders of the church are elders. They're pastors. They're the ones who oversee the church. And most commonly in the New Testament, when the word elder is used for a church, it's used in the plural form. And so it's important for us to understand that the leadership of the church is a plurality of elders, meaning it is not common and not wise to have a church with one pastor. Now, sometimes you have to. You know, I'm not saying every church out there that has one pastor is doing something wrong. Sometimes they have no choice. There's just not any other men qualified to be pastors. But it is not the example in Scripture. That's why your church, some have asked us, because it's kind of unusual to be a part of a little church and to have four elders and pastors. Well, how many elders and pastors should a church have? Well, it doesn't say. It just says have a plurality of them. And it exemplifies that. Have more than one. And in our case, we're just blessed to have four men who qualify as elders and have a desire to be elders and want to serve the church and the flock. And so we are blessed with four. But there's no reason that we must have it. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, if you remember when we studied Ephesians last year, the Bible says that pastors and teachers are given to the church as gifts. So we are blessed as a church to have these gifts that God, the Holy Spirit, has given us to be shepherds, overseers, and elders in the church. And so he calls this task of the overseer a noble task. It says if he desires the job of an overseer, he desires a noble task, meaning this is one of the most important responsibilities in the kingdom, in the church, and the church is important to the kingdom, and the kingdom is the most important thing in the world. And so this is a noble thing. This is an important thing for you as a church to select men, godly men, to serve in one of the most important roles that the world has, to shepherd a local church. Isn't that funny? That goes against most of the common world thinking. Even the Christians, as I started the message with, some who don't really appreciate the church. Some insignificant small churches that aren't on TV and aren't all over the internet, which is the majority of churches. And yet those are so important to God. And those men who lead the church are important gifts of God to those people. And those men have an important job. So when noble, and this is my point, when noble is used in a noun, so if a person is a noble, he's a high-ranking official, oftentimes in royalty, right? When noble is used as an adjective, it's describing what it is pointing to as a very important task. And so, in the Greek, it means good or implying favorable value or praiseworthy. And that's all he's saying here. If somebody desires to be an overseer, he desires a praiseworthy task. Now, something that's often been mistaken about this is that some people and even some translations have pointed the noble to the desire and not to the job. And so I've often heard people say, oh, but he wants to be a pastor. That's a noble thing. That's not what it's saying. It's not saying that the desire to be a pastor is noble. It's saying that the job of a pastor is noble. That's important because don't just assume because somebody wants to be a pastor that it automatically is a good thing. I know a lot of people who have wanted to be pastors for the wrong reason. And I learned from my father-in-law, who's been a pastor for 45 years. He used to say this, and this is so good. And I'm telling you this to the church because what we understand at Providence Church is that the church has an office, a responsibility. You guys as members, if you are members of the church, you have a serious responsibility. And the responsibility is twofold. You are to guard the church's leadership and doctrine. Meaning, there are times when the church votes on things, decides on things together. And those times are sometimes when we pick leaders. And all the time when we're guarding our doctrine, meaning we can't change our statement of faith without the church's permission. We must believe what we have decided on, which is our doctrine of faith. There's 20 principal doctrines we believe that the Bible teaches. It can't change. Elders can't change it. No one can change it but you. And your responsibility, why you need to be at members' meetings and why you need to be here regularly, is because you have the authority to decide on the leaders. You have that authority. And then the other authority you have, so leaders and doctrine, is saying who gets to be members and who needs to be removed as members. That's a huge deal. Somebody says, I've become a Christian. At some point, those people examined by the elders are brought to you. And you say, it looks to me from what I've seen and heard, they are Christians. They're members of our church. That is a beautiful thing we all have as members of a church, is that a body of believers have put their stamp on us and said, we stand with you. We believe what you said has happened on the inside, we see on the outside. So important. So good to be a member of a church. If you're not a member of a church, you're missing out on that blessing. You have nobody that'll vouch for you. There's nobody who's going to be held account before God that says, who said you are actually a Christian? But if you're a member of a church, you do. And then here's the other thing. The Bible is clear on this concept of church discipline, meaning if on the outside you no longer look like a Christian, even though you claim you are on the inside, the church is responsible to say, look, we got to remove you from membership. You're no longer a member because you don't live like one. You don't look like one. When you're called to repent of sin, you refuse to. And so those are your two jobs. And that's why I'm telling, this is why it's so important for you. But here's the deal. My father-in-law said a long time ago, and I've never forgot it. He says, the position of pastor seeks the man. The man doesn't seek the position. Always be aware of somebody who is strongly seeking to be in leadership. You know, to a passion and to a level that is far outmatched by the position itself looking for that man. I'm sure that's probably true in every leadership. You could probably ask Bob Bucher about that in the secular world and business. You got to be aware of those guys. Meaning this, that position of elder is going to literally point out the guys that are qualified and prepared by God to fill that position. And so we need to be careful of not saying just because you desire to be an elder that it's a noble thing. The question is, why do you desire it? It could be good. There's some kids, God has, from early age, God saved them and put it on their heart to be a pastor, and it's a good reason to glorify God. They're humble. They're not wanting things that are unhealthy or having unhealthy desires. They want to serve the church. God gives people that desire. So desire is not a bad thing. I'm just saying that don't mistake in what commonly is said today that the Bible is teaching right here that altogether that desire is noble. It's the job that's noble. And so people throughout history, John Wycliffe, he's the guy that was one of the early reformers. He translated the first translation into the English language. And he said of this position, the highest service that men may attain to on earth is to preach the word of God. Or Cotton Mather's. I love that name. If y'all have kids, some of you younger ladies end up having kids, you name somebody Cotton. That's awesome. That's the Southern in me. But Cotton Mather's, he's actually a Yankee. He lived in New England in the 18th century. So they could do it up there too. But Cotton, no offense if you're from the North. My peeps are from the North too. Cotton Mather's was a pastor in New England. He was a Puritan pastor, and this is what he said. The office of the Christian ministry, rightly understood, is the most honorable and important that any man in the whole world can ever sustain. And then John MacArthur, a contemporary pastor of our day, said this, the work of preaching and leading the church, which our Lord purchased with his own blood, is the highest and the greatest and the most glorious calling to which anyone can ever be called. And so, this position is such an important position that the Bible commends us as Christians. Like, for instance, in 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13, Paul says, we ask you, brothers, this is written to the church, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Now, notice, he's saying as Christians, we ought to esteem and respect and honor pastors. But why is the point? Why? Not because of anything other than those who labor among you and because of their work. The job of a pastor, of an elder in the household of God is significantly important. And it's a serious vocation. James said that people in these types of positions will incur a stricter judgment. And Hebrews says elders whom we are to submit to and follow will give an account to the Lord. And so who is called to be an elder? If this is an important job, then who is to be called to be an elder? And that's what we see in the middle section of this passage. The second thing I want you to see that Paul shows us here is this. Elders in the household of God must live by high standards. They are called to live by high standards. And so in verse 2, it says, therefore, an overseer must be. Now, what he's saying there is that when he says must, he's emphasizing absolute necessity. Meaning what he's about to say is absolutely necessary if a person is going to be qualified to lead in the church. I'm just going to make this clear. There are men who are qualified who end up never being elders. It doesn't mean that. Because here's the point. The things that we're about to read are expected of all Christians. All Christians. And we're all sinners, so we're all going to fail. But in a special way, the Holy Spirit is working in certain men so that they would hold these high standards in such a way God has helped them so that they could be qualified for this important task. And so remember in Acts chapter 20, when we were just reading earlier, when Pastor Frank was reading, that in verse 28, this is what Paul said. He said, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained by his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So fierce wolves, Paul says, he's warning us, there are going to be some people who are going, they're not going to be sheep. They're going to be fierce wolves. Wolves and sheep don't go together. You don't put them together or some bad things happen. But these wolves are going to make it in because they're going to be disguised in sheep's clothing. You're not going to be able to tell at the beginning. You're going to get duped and you're going to get tricked. But these, they're going to be in here, and they're not in here for your good. They're in here for to destroy and stop the church. And they have been somehow, they have been influenced by Satan himself, the father of lies, to produce lies, to confuse people, to stir up friction, right? That's what's going to happen. But this is the scary part, that he says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves. Who's he talking to? The elders. He's looking at the elders and saying, and from among your own selves, this is what's going to happen. Elders are going to do this. Elders are actually going to be the wolves. And they're going to rip churches apart. Again, why it is so serious that we pay close attention to these qualifications. Because church, if you appoint men who don't fit this qualification, you have written a death sentence to the sheep that you belong to and to the church that you belong to. It is so important that you do this. And this is exactly what happened in Timothy. So do you remember back at the end of 1 Timothy? 1 Timothy chapter 18, he says, this charge I entrust you, Timothy, my child. I mean, verse 18, 1 Timothy 1, 18. This charge I entrust you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. It's going to be tough. Holding faith and good conscience. By rejecting this, Timothy, you're to do this, but the other guys that are elders at your church that didn't do this, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck their own faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Paul is writing because while he was there, they had to excommunicate two elders who were wolves. They had to remove them. And now he's saying you might have to do some more because this has gotten out of control. Men who shouldn't be elders are elders in the church, and they need to be removed. And he says, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Same language used from 1 Corinthians 5, which teaches the responsibility of the church to remove members who are not repentant, who just continue to habitually do grievous and scandalous sin and refuse not to repent of it. So we don't just remove members who sin because we all sin. But the hope is that we repent quickly because we're believing the gospel. And the gospel shows us our sin. Jesus died for our sin. Nothing to be afraid of. Just admit it and then turn from it. But these are people who quit believing the gospel. And you may not know that because they tell you they do. But what it shows is they're afraid to admit their sin and turn from it because they don't believe the gospel. And it could just be because they're not really Christians and they shouldn't be members of the church. Or it could be that they need a lot of help and the only way you're going to help them is to hand them over to Satan so that they learn something, repent, and come back. So important that the church does this, and the church today doesn't really do this. And so here's what we see here, that these are important qualities that we're about to read. And here are the ways that I'm going to categorize them, because they could be categorized different ways. But there's four ways that this matters to an elder and to the church. One is this: there are certain qualities that fit under a category called personal character. Now, really, all of this is about the moral character of a elder. But I'm going to show you that ones that specifically apply to the moral character of a man who would be a candidate to be an elder, who would be qualified. The second category is that you have to look at the man's home life. A third category is his spiritual maturity. And then a fourth category is his public reputation. And so we're going to look at these things very specifically now. The first category in the moral character or the personal life of an elder, he says in verse 2 that this person must be above reproach. Now, this really this kind of covers all of them. And the word above reproach actually means irreproachable in the original language. And it simply means that these people cannot easily be charged, cannot easily be suspected of breaking the law. These are not men that if somebody said so-and-so has committed scandalous sin, that you would go, I can see that. Or that there's not really evidence, that it'd be hard to believe because the way that they live their life, the policies that they live by, the standards that they live by, it doesn't leave room for these kinds of things to happen. So they may happen, but it's not easy to be believable because that person lives above reproach. So that's the first thing he says. The second three kind of go together, that he needs to be sober-minded, self-controlled, and respectable. These all have to do with the person's judgment, his decision-making. So, self-controlled. Sober-minded. It literally means clear-headed, a clear thinker, somebody who's vigilant. An example one commentator gave is this. This is the kind of guy that if he were walking late at night in a major city in difficult neighborhoods, that he wouldn't be anxious or paranoid, but he would be alert. This is an alert guy. He's not easily shaken, but he's constantly looking. He's very aware because he's a clear thinker. He's sober-minded. The second thing is self-controlled. This refers to decision-making. He's a sensible man. He's prudent. He knows how to, after considering the Word of God, see when things don't practically work, making things work well. It means being balanced in judgment. You know, he's not extreme to one end or the other because he weighs his decisions carefully. He's self-controlled. He doesn't jump to conclusions easily. You couldn't say that any area of his life is defined by excessiveness. You know, he's just not off the charts in any area that he's overindulged. He's self-controlled. If a man is not disciplined in his own life or orderly, how in the world could a man be charged to lead the church and lead the order of the life of the church? And so you want to see guys who are self-controlled. And then the third is this, that he's respectable. This implies a life defined by appropriateness. He's a modest guy. He's just, you know, he's not offensive. He's not even going to go that he's not even going to get that close because he's a respectable man. And then it says that he must not be a drunkard. Now, to begin with, the fact that Paul has to say that is important. He has to say that. And the reason I say that is this, because some people have gone to the extent to say that the qualification of an elder, or maybe the qualification of all Christians, is that they shouldn't drink at all, that alcohol should never even be close to them. OK. And what's interesting is they elevate that oftentimes because they don't have a problem with that. They're a teetotaler for life, never been tempted to do it. And yet they diminish other qualifications here that are clear but they don't hold them up the way that they're held up in here. So I want to be careful. The fact that he has to say this is this. Some elders are going to drink. And so you need to know that these men, if they're going to be elders, they can't be drunkards. They can't drink too much. So it would have been really easy if Paul was trying to say don't drink at all. He just said that. A quality of an elder is that he must abstain from alcohol. But he doesn't say that. He doesn't say that at all. And so to be drunk is a sin. To get drunk is sinful. If you've been drunk recently, if you're one of the Christians that understand this, but yet you've overindulged, you need to repent of that. It's not okay. It's not okay. It's not something you overlook. Hope you don't lick alcohol. Don't overlook this. It is not okay to be drunk. That is a sin. But for those of us that are more to the judgmental side, it is not sinful to drink alcohol. The Bible doesn't teach that. But I would say this. It probably is wise for elders, if they choose to be teetotalers, to abstain from alcohol. That's a very wise decision that an elder could make. But my point is this. He's saying don't be addicted to alcohol. If there were video games today, he would say don't be addicted to video games either. If there are video games in that day, don't be addicted to anything. Don't be addicted to a certain kind of medication that, you know, you've got to use to calm yourself down. Don't be addicted to stuff. Don't overuse these things. Right? Don't overeat. And so for many of us Baptist pastors, I go to the convention every year. Not being mean, but some of these guys are so staunch about pastors should never frequent a bar that they probably should apply to their life that they should never frequent a buffet. Because there's a lot of big Baptist pastors. It doesn't mean because they're big they eat too much, but I'm sure some of them do. And so we need to be balanced in this. Okay, I digress. Moving on. The next thing he says is this, that he should not be quarrelsome in verse 3. Some people like to argue. The church is not a debating club. This is not the place where people want to start fighting over issues. And to be quarrelsome, the worst kind of people you're in leadership with are people that just want to argue. They just want to give you the other side of the coin. It's not fruitful. It's not helpful. And in chapter 6, Paul's going to say it created friction in the church because men, elders, were like this. It's a sign of immaturity. All right? It doesn't mean that you don't give your opinion, and it doesn't mean that you even don't give your objection sometimes, but you have to learn to give it clearly and charitably. And you've got to know what you're doing. You're leading in a church for the good of the church, and so being quarrelsome is not one of a quality that would help do that. And then a final thing he says that would fit under moral character is not be a lover of money. There's probably no time in history that this is more of a problem, but it was a problem then too, and Paul's going to address it in chapter 6. Can't be a lover of money. We live in a day and an age that some have said are going to be known for in history as the celebrity pastor age. Pastors have never been so popular, so cool and hip, so visible to all the world because of TV and internet, and so wealthy. I was watching last year, there was a pastor in Charlotte. He was all over the news for his multi-million-dollar home, and all this stuff, and it's ugly. It's not good reputation to the world. And I'm not even saying that I know a standard for what pastors should own and not own. But our lives should not demonstrate in any way that we are in this for the money. So this doesn't mean that if you have a lot of money, you can't be an elder. It's not what it means. The fact that you have a lot of money might be a reason you should be an elder. Because you're trustworthy and God's given it to you. But you also may have that money because you love money more than anything else. And you need to keep those kinds of people far out of the position of the church of eldership. So you've got to look at his moral character. But then you've got to look into his home. You've got to look into his family life. And what we see here is that he must be a husband of one wife. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but this has been understood in three ways. The first is this. Literally, in the Greek, it translates a one-woman man. Got to be a one-woman man. It makes most sense to say the husband of one wife. And so some have said that this is simply this simply prohibits a pastor from polygamy. That's probably the least common viewpoint of this definition. Because nobody should be in polygamy. especially not the pastors, and nobody in the New Testament would have argued any differently. Some have even said that it wasn't a problem in the New Testament, though I've read some have seen evidence that it was. Either way, that's not a popular one. Here's the two decisions that you got to make on what Paul is trying to say. Is he trying to say that you should have never been divorced? You've had one wife your whole life in the eyes of the Lord. Divorced men are disqualified. Or is he trying to say that for the wife God that you have now, you are faithful to them? So this is marital fidelity. What is the difference? Well, my whole life I have held to, you must not be divorced. That a divorced man is disqualified to be a pastor. Not disqualified to do the work in the church and to do great things, but for the office, the public office of elder, divorced people are disqualified. However, that's not the view of all of our elders. And in recent years, I have lightened up on that, hearing the explanation from others. And so I don't hold that view as strongly as I once did. But that is the two views. And at the bare minimum, a man who is an elder must be faithful to his wife that he has. And if he were to go through a divorce as an elder, obviously he wouldn't be. That would be an issue. And then the second thing he says here is this, that he must manage his household well. What's interesting about all of these qualifications is every one of them but two refer to the character of a man. So God cares more about the character of the men you put into leadership than he does about their skills. God can use and gift people in many ways, but the character of the men who lead the church is important. But there are two skills here, and one of them is mentioned right here, that he must be able to manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Now, I got to be careful because I can go down a rant right here. Elders, if they're candidates to be elders, they got to be able to manage their household well. He's really clear. If you can't manage your home, you can't manage the church. And so what does it mean to manage your household well? Well, the word manage in verse 4, manage is actually used three times. It's translated twice, manage, in this text. And then a third time, a word used for manage is translated to care for. And so in verse 4, the word used, and in verse 5, is used in comparison to care for. The word is translated manage in verse 4 and to care for in verse 5. And so the idea of managing your home implies two concepts. One is to govern or rule your home, and two is to care for and be concerned of those who live in your home. These two things go along with the person who is qualified to be an elder. He must be able to govern his home well, and he must be able to display great care and concern for those who he is governing. And so he must do this well. The word well means excellent, excellently. This should be one that he is a model for the church, that when people want to see how the household should be run, that they look at a pastor to see the example. And so a way that this is evidenced, Paul is saying, the way that this you can tell if this is happening, one way would be look at the marriage, talk to the wife. But just a clear way is look at the children. Are the children known for obedience? Are they submissive? He says, this man keeps his children submissive with all dignity. And so with all dignity helps, because what happens is this. An elder who is qualified to an elder has to be able to look at their children and say, are their children known for obedience? So they're not crazy, out of control. They're not children that in public, when the father says to do something, they don't do it. They're not children that do that. They're not children that when the father says, I need you to do this, and then they don't, that the mother or father begin to count. One, two, meaning it's okay to disobey for a little while, but there's a time limit on disobedience. That's not obedience. So an evidence of a man who's doing this well at home is that in the public, their children will be known for obedience. Now, that doesn't mean from time to time you have that moment, but then hopefully, usually within seconds, the father and the child disappear. Because they're going to take care of that with discipline. But this is so important because there are so many men, and I'm serious, there are so many men in this day and age who do not have children, who are submissive, and it's not because of the way the kids were born. You cannot say, well, that guy's got kids that are obedient because they were born that way. It's because they work hard at being obedient to the Word of God. So men, hear me. Even if you don't have children, hear me. This is so important. You cannot slack on the responsibility to man up in your home and to lead your children and family in such a way that they know to obey. Now, let me give you a few words on this. This doesn't mean you rule over them like a tyrant, because he says with all dignity. There's no dignity in a father who yells at their kids and is just like a tyrant over them. Because you can look at those kids and see that that's not really obedience either. They're scared to death of their father. That's not what he's talking about. But he's also not talking about kids who don't pay attention to authority. Right? So how do you do that? The way you do that is you've got to lead your children to not only be obedient, but to find delight in obedience. That's where it is. These children, they know that it's better for me, it's good for me to stay in the circle of obedience. For life, that's the commandments, right? We know that if we could keep the commandments, that's where God wants us to live. And so, obedience, that's the idea. And so, you need to have children that delight in that. And that means this. We know that all of us, including the adults, our desire is not to obey. Our hearts always want to disobey. And you can't change a kid from the outside in. You've got to deal with their hearts. And so you've got to be the kind of man that disciplines your child with the gospel. You've got to deal with their heart. You've got to. You've got to lead family worship and disciple at home, because the gospel is the only thing that is going to create in the heart of a child the willfulness to delight in obedience. And so the qualification of an elder, at the very least, is a man who takes disciplining and discipling in the home seriously. I'll move on. That is so important. By the way, the word for manage here is used in the story of the Good Samaritan. So you remember the Good Samaritan? He's moving along, and a man who was on his way to Jericho gets beat up and robbed, and the only guy that helps him is the Good Samaritan. And the Bible says that he cared for him, or he managed him. What did he do? He went to him because he noticed him. He took care of him, patched him up, brought him to somebody who could take care of him better, and then paid for his expenses. That is what marks the kind of man that leads a home well and will be good for leading a church well. That's the kind of man that you want. That's what Paul is telling Timothy to look for in adding elders to the church. All right, there's a fourth category, third category. I got to wrap up. The fourth category is this, that you have to be paying attention to a spiritual life, his spiritual maturity. And so he has to be able to teach. Now, this doesn't mean that he has to be a good public speaker. To be able to teach refers to a person who is able to apply wisdom in opening the Word. He knows how to handle the Word, and he knows how to apply wisdom to one's life by teaching what the Bible teaches to somebody in a way that benefits them. He has to also be able to refute error from the Bible. And so elders could be people who never preach and never teach, but they're the kind of people that if you have a question about life or about the Bible that you would go to. So let me ask you that. What kind of men that aren't elders in our church that you would say, if my child had a serious question that I could send them to, and I know they're going to be able to open the Word and know what they're talking about? That should be the first place you start with in looking for candidates for eldership. It's people who know how to handle the Word well, not necessarily teach. And the way that's proved is, and later on in 1 Timothy 5:17, Paul says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in teaching and preaching. So the especially those means not all of them do. Not all of them sit down, spend all their time preparing public messages and speak publicly and formally. Those kind you probably should pay and let them spend more time in their day taking care of that. But you can have other elders who don't work for the church. They have jobs. They don't spend a lot of time preparing and studying for messages and teaching publicly, but they can handle all these other duties and all these other characteristics, and they're able to teach in the sense that they can explain the Bible, help people to understand and learn. And so that's important reflection of one's spiritual maturity. And then in verse 6, he says he shouldn't be a new convert, which is obvious. It doesn't mean he shouldn't be young. There are some teenagers throughout history who have been way more mature than older people. And there are older Christians that have never grown up spiritually. So it's not an aspect of age, but of maturity. All right. The final thing that we need to see in this text that's important is not only is the elder's job important, and not only is he to live up to a high standard, but this final thing we see in verse 6 and 7. And that is this. Actually, I skipped that final category, and that is that he must be, his life must be public, have a good public reputation, social life. He refers to him being hospitable, somebody who, that word is just two words added together in the Greek, to love strangers. He needs to be somebody who loves strangers, who helps people in need. Even if Jesus warned the disciples, don't throw banquets and invite your friends and rich people, people who are going to pay you back. Invite people who are in need. So is this guy the kind of guy that will have people to dinner that he doesn't know, or be helping out people that he doesn't know? That's a quality of an elder. But this third and final point is this. Not only do they have an important job and a high standard to live to, but the third thing is this. Elders in the household of God face great danger. I just want to point you to these last two things that Paul says. He says that the qualification of an elder ends with some pretty serious warnings. And he makes two bold references to the arch enemy of God, the devil himself. He says that he may become puffed up, referring to the premature elder, with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Pride is a danger for all of us. We all face it. It's especially dangerous for an elder. The Bible teaches us that pride goes before the fall. And so it's something that even elders can face. But look what is happening here is that the Bible says the devil is sitting there waiting for that to happen. He is waiting for the elders to slip because he's after the leaders. And then the second thing he says, Paul explains that when an elder has a bad reputation, he may fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Now listen to me, this is important. There's one devil, and he's not omnipresent. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere at all times. The devil is not. He's at one place at all times, meaning if you think the devil's messing with you, then you can't think the devil's messing with you, because he can't be messing with two people at once. Now, he might be fast. Maybe he's flash. But he's not there at the same time, because he can't be messing with everybody. You might have demons messing with you, and there's half as many demons as there are angels. But there's one devil, one archenemy of God. And the Bible says here, well, the Bible says in other places, that he is roaming around seeking for someone to devour. And the Bible says here that enemy number one are your elders. He is setting up traps for your leaders, the leaders of the church. And so you as the church need to understand that the men who you have placed in your church to submit to and to follow, who give care to you, these men have a special kind of spiritual warfare that many Christians don't ever experience. And if you are not aware of that, if you're naive to that, the church is in as great a danger as it was just with the knowledge that the devil's after your leading men. And so here's what you need to know. You need to know that the elders, who have a very important role and a high standard to live by, desperately need your help. Elders need you to be praying for them. Elders, pastors need you to be willing to serve them, to help them out, to come alongside of them. It's important that you're willing to serve in areas that the church is being called to lead. And if the church is being led in an area that you don't agree with, but it's not unwise, foolish, or sinful, be willing to follow. Because there's enough trouble out there waiting for your elders that they don't need the immaturity or the naivete, or however you say that. They don't need naive people who are giving them extra hard times. And so be careful the next time that you're tempted to grumble. And I'm grateful. I'm not even speaking of knowledge of anything in this church. I'm grateful that I don't see that happen as much, but I see it in the Christian culture. The next time you're tempted to grumble about a pastor, remember this verse. There is great danger, unique danger to the office of elder that is not like any other thing. And so lift your, I am so encouraged how often when people say, I'm praying for you. There's people in this church who I'm convinced pray for me more than I pray for me because of how often they tell me that. And so we need to know that. So God has graciously given us men prepared, changed by the gospel to lead the church in the household of God. This is so important for the church to know. Paul told us that because he knows the way to stop the mission of the church is to get to the eldership. And the church has a huge responsibility to not only put those men into place, but also to protect them, guard them, pray for them, support them, encourage them, and follow them. If the church is going to glorify God, treasuring Christ, loving people, and making disciples. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that Paul felt it necessary to explain this. Lord, I'm thankful that even as an elder, I have elders. I have pastors. Pastor Jared, Pastor Charlie, Pastor Frank are my pastors. I'm submitted to them as a member of this church. And I'm grateful that you have called them, that you have, by the gospel, transformed them, that you enabled them by the Holy Spirit to serve an important role in the church. Help them, Lord. Protect them from the evil one. God, help them to lead this church as the days ahead are difficult. We're just a little sapling tree, a young church plant, not even 4 years old. We know, we've seen challenges, spiritual warfare come into the church already. We've seen the elders face difficult decisions. They've been weighed down by huge challenges. And so we pray for them that you would help us, so that our church would be able to fulfill its mission and to glorify you in Lehigh Acres. God, I pray for this church. I pray for every member sitting here. I pray that you would encourage them, that you would strengthen them, that they would take their responsibility, their office, seriously as a member. And I pray for those in this place who may be sitting here listening to the scriptures explained. They've never heard it this way, and they are ready this morning to give their life to follow Christ. I pray that they would do it, that they would surrender to you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.